John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and she met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here, and he is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, Where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. Some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to him, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus, lifting up his eyes, said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you and you alone are the source of all life. There is nothing outside of you that is life. You are life itself, and you give life to all who believe in you. Father, we thank you for this morning. We worship you with every part of the service, and we want to glorify you and raise you up in our sight, in our thoughts. Lord, help your word penetrate to us. Let all who don't know you come forth out of the grave to new life today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning. Man, it is so good to be together with you today. My name is Ryan. If you're new here, I'm one of the pastors, and it is a gigantic privilege to be able to come and meditate on God's Word with you, to worship Jesus, the crucified and the risen one, together by His Spirit in our midst. I'm so grateful we get to gather together and celebrate Him. And what a wonderful passage to reflect on this Easter morning, a passage that deals with the reality of resurrection life, of a passage that foreshadows the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. But folks, one of the reasons I'm so excited about this passage is because it also deals with some of the more sobering realities of life, does it not? Of death and of loss, of grief and of emotional pain that for many of us, we've experienced this and we know how unbearable it is. And it seems as though God speaks right into that through this passage. So I'm excited to hear him together with you this morning as we consider his word. I think one of the easiest ways to talk about what this passage means is to start by saying what it doesn't mean. I lived in Vancouver for 4 years. And there's two different ways to tell someone you live in Vancouver or you're from Vancouver. The first is to lie to them and say Portland because it's easier. Right? The second is to actually tell them you live in Vancouver, but immediately qualify it by saying which one it's not. I live in Vancouver, not BC. Not to associate with those Canadians. We have a few of them in our midst today. Good to see you guys. And that's kind of what I want to do here. I want to say, well, here's what we're going to talk about. But first, just to be clear, not this. Because there's a couple ways you can go wrong with a passage like this. Mistakenly, some assume this passage, like every other passage, is about what we're supposed to do. Okay, so we come to church and we open the Bible and we think it's some sort of a rule book for us to keep. So Jesus, in this reading, is modeling the kind of faith the Christian is supposed to have. In other words, you all ought to be visiting cemeteries more, right? Real followers of Jesus raise people from the grave. Something along the lines of have more faith, and this can be really toxic. I hope you've never experienced this type of Christianity. If you just had more faith, that you wouldn't have lost that friend or that person or that bad thing wouldn't have happened to you. If you just be more like Jesus here, that wouldn't have happened. Let's not go that direction. I don't think the text invites us to go that direction. Others assume this passage is purely metaphorical. Come to Jesus and get your metaphorical resurrection. Is your career struggling? Here's 3 steps to resurrect your potential. Is your dating game weak? Here's 3 steps to resurrect the real you. The problem with this approach, well, there are many problems with it. In this view, the grave it's never really the grave. The tomb of Lazarus is never really an actual tomb. But in this passage, the grave really is the grave. Death really does mean death. Lazarus really does die. And many over the last 300 years have read this passage with certain anti-supernatural assumptions. The reasoning goes something like this: since there's no such thing as the supernatural, so it goes, we need to demythologize the supernaturalism out of this passage. We need to, the supernatural aspects of this passage need to be read out or interpreted out. like the husk on a corn. It needs to be pulled away so that the actual meaning can we can enjoy it, and we can throw away the husk of the supernaturalism. It must mean something else. This approach might sound profound on first hearing, but the Bible will have nothing to do, friends, with a spirituality that is not also robustly physical, robustly historical, robustly real. John, the writer of this gospel, is aiming for both historical accuracy, but historical accuracy about the supernatural activity of God. Metaphorical resurrections simply won't do. They simply won't do in a reality where death, maybe in your life, you've already tasted this where death is far from metaphorical. The death of a loved one, the death of a family member, the death of maybe even a child. Your death, friends, will not be metaphorical. It will be actual. Your loved one's death will not be metaphorical. It will be all too actual. No, this passage is, it's neither a law for us to obey or to feel crushed under. Right? You should be more like this. Nor can it be metaphorically neutered. It's neither a burden, nor can we just treat it as fluff. Right? Kind of beautiful fluff that we take the supernatural element out of it. Notice that both burden and fluff, both of these mistaken pathways of understanding this passage, the focus is really on us, isn't it? The focus is on us. What we should do, or what we can be, or what meaning we can add to our life. But it's not primarily about us, and Jesus shows us this in several different places throughout the passage. Jesus himself tells us what this episode is about. When the news of Lazarus's illness comes, do you remember what he says? If your Bible's still open, look at verse 4 with me. There's so much here. We're going to cover what I think are some of the most central parts of this passage. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." What happens to Lazarus? The way Jesus responds to Lazarus, what happens actually after the resurrection of Lazarus, and all that it foreshadows, according to Jesus, is all for the glory of God. It's this all-embracing category of meaning for this event. He's helping us to interpret it right off the bat. That is, it's meant to say something. Not primarily or immediately about you and me, but about God. It's for the glory of God. It happens and is recorded by John to disclose to us, not to conceal from us, but to disclose to us something of who God really is in himself. What's God really like? Here in this passage, in this seventh and climactic miracle sign that Jesus performs, the curtain is pulled back, and we see the character and the nature and the heart of God made evident. So, friends, the first observation to make is this. Think about this. If this story is designed to reveal God in his glory, notice that the primary character in this passage is who? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's all about the glory of God. It's all about the glory of who God really is. But at the same time, it's all about Jesus and how he responds to his grieving and ill and dying and dead friends. It's all about the way he loves them, frantic and grieving as they are. So what is the observation I'm making right now? Let me be very clear. It's this, that if you, friend, want to see what God is really like, what God is really like, you must look to Jesus. The man Jesus who lived in first century Palestine, who died and was raised bodily from the grave, that's the audacious and unified claim of the Bible. And so what this means for us, this is why it's important, because what this means is, if you're anything like me, I'm so tempted when things are difficult in my life to read between the lines of my circumstances and to conclude that God must be like this. If I experience loss or if I experience pain, I'm tempted to conclude that God is not for me, or God is not good, or God is not powerful, or God is not involved. Where is he? But this passage is about the glory of God, and it's all about Jesus. If you want to know what God's like, don't look to the painful circumstances of your life. Don't look at the confused and diverse religions of men. Don't look inward to what you wish or hope or imagine God to be like. Right? That's looking inward to us. If you want to know what God is like, the real God, the unfiltered version, the unadulterated, industrial-grade, chemical-free, like farm-to-table God, the real deal, here's where you look. You look to Jesus. Because what this passage is telling us is that the very character and glory of God is being disclosed to us through the way that Jesus interacts with this situation. Jesus later tells Thomas, who in our passage is willing to go and die with Jesus, he says later, Thomas, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. This is incredible. So in summary, what's this passage about? It's not a law that should burden us. It's not a bunch of fluff that should merely inspire us, but then disintegrate like a cloud might. No, it's news about who God really is and what he's like. Specifically, this passage shows us, and if you're a note taker, I'm going to give you kind of the sentence that's going to structure this passage. So I think in short, this passage shows us that the glory of God is revealed through Jesus in the midst of great suffering for the good of all who believe in him. So this passage is about. It's what it shows us. So there's three parts to this statement. We'll consider the statement in three segments. One, the glory of God is revealed through Jesus. Two, in the midst of great suffering. Three, for the good of all, every single one of us who trust in him and who believe in him. And happy Easter, folks. We've already covered number one. We've already considered the first portion of the statement. The glory of God is revealed through Jesus. This is not going to end in death. It's going to end for the glory of God. This is for the glory of God. Now, consider with me how the glory of God is revealed through Jesus. This is number two, in the midst of great suffering. For many, and maybe for some of you, the thing that challenges your faith the most is might not be the intellectual arguments for the existence of God, but instead, the thing that challenges your faith the most, maybe, is more of the cold and harsh reality of real loss, of suffering, of pain and sorrow. You might say something like, yes, Ryan, I see that the earth was created with intelligence and purposeful design, but where was God when I lost my spouse? Where is God when I got the cancer diagnosis with a young family to raise? Where is God in the midst of loss, unspeakable loss, unbearable loss? Where was God when I lost my friend? Or my dad when I needed him most? Where was God when I lost everything dear to me? Now, let me be clear, friends, that I don't think this passage answers all of the hardest questions in life. I don't mean to imply that it does. Sometimes there's no words for those moments. They're so unspeakably painful. But this passage does show us something incredibly significant. See, God doesn't reveal his glory through his son in, fill in the blank, in a classroom. That's not where he reveals his glory in his son. God doesn't reveal his glory through Jesus abstracted and quarantined away from the piercing reality of suffering. No, in this passage, we see that God reveals his glory through Jesus, where? In the midst of suffering. Jesus gets word of Lazarus' illness, and here's what we learn right away. Here's what we learn. Jesus loves these people. He loves these people. That's what's made abundantly clear. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. One of my favorite Psalms, a verse in the Old Testament, Psalm 34:18 says this. It says, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those crushed in spirit. That's the way he is. Is this not personified here in Jesus? But why then does Jesus, this is the question, right? Why then does Jesus wait 2 days before he makes the day-long journey to go and help his friends whom he loves? Well, in verse 17, John tells us that when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days. Just real briefly, if you do the math, Jesus finds out, waits 2 days, then takes a day's journey there. That's 3 days. When he gets there, he finds out that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. That means Jesus knew when he got the news about Lazarus' illness that he was already dead. So he waited, in other words, not to let him die, but he waited so that when he arrived to call him forth from the grave, no one could confuse the resurrection for a mere resuscitation. He wanted it to be absolutely clear that when this man rose from the grave, this wasn't CPR, folks. This was victory over the grave that was taking place. So what we have here, it's the opposite of divine apathy or aloofness. Jesus moves toward impossible circumstances. He moves toward a family who might have all kinds of questions swirling around in their heads about his goodness and his power and his identity. This Jesus moves toward grief. Friends, this is what God is like. When the shock of loss descends on us, when darkness hits home in our life, Jesus shows us that God is the kind of God that comes near. When our circumstances scream of God's absence, of his lack of intervention, this story shows that God draws near through his son with love and with meaning and with purpose for us in our suffering. But this meaning, as we know, is often so undiscernible, especially as we're going through loss. Has that been your experience? It's been mine as well. And you know what? Jesus doesn't just come to help suffering people. He doesn't just come to flex his resurrection power. He's not doling out vouchers from a cushy corporate office. Going to Bethany wasn't just to help a friend in danger. But for Jesus, going to Bethany was actually exposing himself to danger. It was endangering himself. Jesus doesn't just help suffering people. Jesus enters into our suffering. And that's the message of the Bible, here and elsewhere. After waiting 2 days, he says to his disciples, guys, let's go. Let's go to Judea. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you? And are you moving closer to that? Are you going there? And I would imagine his response is something like, no, I'm not. We are. Let's go. You know, this, we're going towards this. I'm showing you something here. Going to Bethany was risky, knowing that the Jewish leadership was already waiting to arrest him and to end his life. That's why, unable to reason with Jesus, you know, Thomas resigns himself to death. Yeah, okay, let's go, but we're all going to die. Let's go die with him. Look at verse 16. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Jesus goes to save his friend's life at the likely expense of his own life. And as the story unfolds, as we read this further, we find that this is not only likely, but coming to Bethany in the story of what happens here is actually what seals Jesus' fate. After raising Lazarus from the grave, if you drop down in your Bible to verse 45 with me, John says this: "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did," seen him raise Lazarus from the grave, "they believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." And then we know what happens next. Worried that the Romans will take from the Jews their temple and their land, the high priest determines to have Jesus killed so that the nation might not perish. With the Passover about to be celebrated, look at verse 55. This whole chapter really all goes together. Didn't read it all because it's so long. About in verse 45, we see how the Passover is about to be celebrated. And the reader wondering here whether Jesus has become a scapegoat for the sins of the people, somehow central to a redemption even greater than Israel's exodus from Egypt. Okay, so there's all these themes kind of collapsing on this event. It's interesting to me. Jesus says in the beginning of our passage that the illness of Lazarus will not end in Lazarus' death, but in the glory of God. And he's right. It doesn't end in Lazarus' death, does it? Right? He raises Lazarus from the grave. But in another sense, the whole Lazarus episode ends in and foreshadows the arrest, death, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. See, Lazarus, you know the language here. Have you ever read through to the end of John at the crucifixion account? Lazarus isn't the only one who dies. He isn't the only one who's wrapped in linen strips and with a cloth over his face. He isn't the only one buried in a tomb with a stone rolled in front of it. He isn't the only one who's raised to life after several days by the power of God. There's a foreshadowing that's going on here. See, folks, the glory of God is revealed through Jesus in the midst of suffering. And not only in the midst of our suffering, but man, God's glory is made known most climactically through Jesus' own suffering, through his arrest, through his torture, through his death and burial and resurrection. See, folks, this story has layers. Onions and ogres aren't the only things that have layers. Let's move now to the final segment of this message, or of the summary of this message here. So, first part, remember, the glory of God is revealed through Jesus. Don't look for him elsewhere, okay? Look for God and what he's like through Jesus in the midst of great suffering. And then part three here, for the good of all who believe in him. For the good of all who believe in him. Friends, Jesus moves toward loss. He moves toward grief. He moves toward circumstances that seem impossible. When he arrives at Bethany, we can't help but notice the reaction of both Martha and Mary. What do they say to him when he arrives? They both say in basically the same thing. Listen to verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Then in verse 35, Jesus and Mary meet. And now here it is. When Mary came to where Jesus was and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, what are they saying? Obviously, we know what they're saying, right? We just read the words, but what do they mean? What's this doing at this moment? This statement that if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I don't know about you, but my first thought was that they're very understandably struggling right now. Where were you? Disillusionment, maybe even some resentment. That was my first reaction as I read this, and I don't know, maybe that's part of it. If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And friends, while it's true that God certainly meets us in the messiness and the chaos and the brokenness of our own grief when we experience loss in our life, I think there's a better explanation for this than these two ladies are merely venting at Jesus. I don't think that's exactly what's going on here. I think these words actually are trying to express a kind of due honor to Jesus. If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. They both refer to him out of respect as Lord and teacher. They both immediately acknowledge his powerful ministry upon his arrival. They honor him like they would a physician. If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. You're so valuable in what you do. It's so tragic what happened, but it's over now. What can we say? You see, they respect him. They love him, but it hasn't quite dawned on them yet who exactly this friend of theirs is, who exactly this Jesus is. See, folks, he's not merely a miracle worker who has this direct connection with God. He's not merely the Messiah who will bring to pass all of God's promises for the future, like that final last day resurrection. Jesus is resurrection power and life incarnate right now. We notice this disconnect as Jesus engages Martha. Look at me with this section, starting in verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, that you're the Son of God, who's coming into the world." You tell, they're not quite on the same wavelength. They're missing each other a little bit here. This is really relevant for us, and I hope to show you how. And for a lot of us, as Christians, we associate with Jesus, we walk with him, we believe what Paul teaches about the fact that his resurrection secured for us this future glorious resurrection that's going to happen one day out there in the future. We believe that. That, in one sense, is the hope of every Christian. And Martha knew that Jesus was special, and she loved him. She believed that he was the Messiah. But when she looked at Jesus and then looked at her brother's death, it's the comparison we're talking about right now. When she looked at Jesus and she looked at her brother's death, I think for Martha, she still believed that death was stronger than Jesus. She still believed that death was more final than Jesus, more permanent than him. You see, the reality of Jesus' identity hadn't worked its way into the deepest part of who she was. He seems to tell her plain as day that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And she nods along, but still doesn't believe. He's capable. And we know this. She doesn't quite believe that he's capable or intending to do anything like this, because eventually when he does ask them to roll the stone away, what does she say? She objects. No, no, no. It stinks in there, man. It's done, right? He's dead. He's really dead. But Jesus, he sees all the weeping, and he himself is overcome with emotion. Look at verse 33 with me. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, and he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then verse 35, that classic verse, right? Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. When the ESV says that Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit, it's likely that the translation could be a little bit stronger. It's likely, and I'll show you why. It's likely that the phrase "deeply moved" actually should mean something less sentimental and a little bit more intense, a smidge more aggressive, something closer to anger and outrage and indignation is what that word means that's being translated there. And scholars nearly all point out what one Wheaton professor does. He says that in Greek, this word describes, when it's used literally, it describes the snort of a horse in a war or in a race. Indignation, outrage. For humans, it describes this kind of fury and anger. For instance, in the next chapter in John 12, the very next chapter, when Mary anoints Jesus with expensive ointment, Judas is deeply moved, right? He's indignant that she wasted such valuable money on Jesus rather than giving it to the poor. It's the same word. It raises the question, what in the world was Jesus indignant about? And we know he has compassion for these people. We know from this passage that he loves these people. But Jesus is deeply moved in this outraged manner, not here, but two times in this passage. One was at the sight of Mary and Martha weeping, along with the Jews who wept with her. And the other is when Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus. In both of these cases, there's this deeply moved, this outrage, this indignation in Jesus. Friends, not only is Jesus outraged by the toll of sin and death and the toll that it's taking on people that he loves, I think there is in Jesus a righteous jealousy that his friends realize exactly who is standing in their midst. There is this longing in the heart of Jesus that we would not be defeated by the hardest things in life. Listen to the insight of an author and theologian, Gary Burge. Here's what he says. He says, what arouses Jesus' anger? Why is he outraged in the deepest level of his being? Well, he's certainly not angry at Martha, Mary, or their mourners. Rather, he's overcome by the futility of this sorrowful scene in light of the reality of the resurrection. God's people possess knowledge of life. They should possess a faith that claims victory at the grave. But here they stand, overcome in seeming defeat. And here stands the one who in whom victory, life, and resurrection are powerful realities, present realities. Friends, Jesus, at great expense to himself, even his own death and burial to come, secures for his people the promise of resurrection life. And this resurrection life is not only a future reality, but a very present one. Do you remember the sentence for our passage? The glory of Jesus, or the glory of God, is revealed through Jesus in the midst of great suffering for the good of all who trust in him. Is the good of the gospel in your life only a far and distant future reality? What is that the good for the good of all who trust in him? Is that only a future reality? It's surely a future reality. But is it only a future reality? In the future, when the Son of Man returns, to be sure, with a great shout, like Lazarus, we will be raised bodily if we're in Christ. Unlike Lazarus, our bodies will be like Jesus' glorified body. See, Lazarus died again. But when we're raised from the grave, we never will. Death will be no more. It will be swallowed up in life. So friends, here's the point. There was a disconnect for Martha. Martha believed in the future resurrection, but still grieved as though the resurrection and the life was not standing in her midst. She grieved, as Paul says, as one without hope. The glory of God is revealed through Jesus in the midst of suffering for the everlasting, friends, and the present good of all who trust in him. Jesus died and rose again, not only to bring you a bright hope for the future, but also, and this is such good news, so that resurrection life would burst into your present. It would transform your present experience of the darkest and most painful realities this fallen world has to offer. That's what he's wanting for these people that he loves. Listen to what Jesus says back in John 5:24. He says, "Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me right now has eternal life." It is not a merely future reality, but right now has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but somehow that last day judgment, he has already passed from death to life. The verdict on your last day judgment has already come in if you're in Jesus. You have already been raised from the grave to life. So if you believe in Jesus, God means for a kind of resurrection life to explode into your present. Going from unbelief to faith and trust in God's Son is, in Jesus' mind, a spiritual resurrection that serves as a foretaste of the future reality. And I guess this is my question to us, friends. Are you living this present life following Jesus without any enjoyment at all, without any savoring of that foretaste of the future reality? Is there any evidence in your experience that resurrection life has blasted into your present? Even in the face of life's greatest losses, our grief can now be mingled, and here's what it looks like, with faith and with hope and with a confidence that life will always have victory over the grave. So whether that's loss, whether that's pain or abuse or death, whatever that is, Jesus has the last word. And so we ought not to grieve and mourn like those who don't have hope. It doesn't mean we don't grieve and don't mourn. There's no faith, amount of faith in the world that's going to keep you from lamenting the loss of someone dear to you, a good gift that God's given to you. But man, this resurrection reality will absolutely transform your experience of that. And so I want to ask you, what would life be like if you had a kind of faith in the resurrection and the life standing in your midst when the worst word came to you? When news of the greatest loss possible arrived on your doorstep, how might your emotional response to that look differently if you believed in Jesus as both the resurrection and the life? Jesus seems to be again and again inviting people to believe in him. That's a major theme in this passage. After telling Martha that he's the resurrection and the life in the present, he looks at her. And what does he say to her? Do you believe this? Do you believe? Indignant and troubled at the widespread unbelief in light of the death of Lazarus, Jesus, in his prayer to the Father, says he's about to do this so that the people watching might believe in him. To his disciples, do you remember? He tells them, I'm glad we weren't there to save him, so that you believe. He's after belief, a greater confidence in who Jesus is. John notes that after seeing the resurrection of a dead man, many believed in Jesus. Friend, the glory of God is revealed in Jesus for your present and everlasting good, if you would but believe in him. I wonder how life might look different if this resurrection and the life was with you and you recognized who was standing in your midst by his Spirit. I wonder how impossible circumstances might be looked at differently. So this whole resurrection here of Lazarus, it's kind of a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Jesus, isn't it? But you know, friends, it's also a foreshadowing of what happens to every one of us when we come to faith, right? We were like dead men in a tomb who hear the voice of the Son of God and come to life, burst forth in life. How many of you have friends that you wish would come to life from the dead? Would just experience this? Do we mourn and grieve as though there's no hope for them? No. There is life from the grave possible with Jesus Christ. Amen? And so I want to invite us together into just imagining what life might be like for us if we believed in God's Son, if we experienced him together in our midst. God has good things in store for us. Let's pray and then have the worship team come up and let's worship him together. Father, thank you so much for your Son. Thank you for the life that we have in him. Lord, help us to not go anywhere else to look and to see what you're like. When we're tempted by this life to assume that you are aloof and maybe harsh or cold, reaping where you have not sown, not generous at all, Lord, help us to look not to our circumstances, but to Jesus, to see the glory of who you are. Father, help us to, in our brokenness and in our pain and in our suffering and maybe in our failure, Lord, help us to believe that you're the kind of God who moves toward those who are suffering, not away from. And Father, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to recognize the one who is standing in our midst, the one who can bring life from the grave. Lord, help us to never mourn again incredible losses as though you were not with us and the God who brings life from the grave. Lord, help us. Help us to walk with your Son. Open our eyes to who is standing with us and who will come one day on the clouds of heaven when our faith is turned to sight. Lord, help us now. We thank you for your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.